this evening, we'll review a little bit, of course, as is our custom. We need this review. I need this review. If you don't, you're way ahead of me and probably every other person on the planet. We're doing a series on the terms of salvation. And could you turn down the light? Thank you. And tonight we'll look at the question of, is that clear to y'all? Because I, like I said, I can't see. tonight we'll look at the question of believe and be baptized. But by way of review, first of all, I just want to ask you a question. Can anybody tell me what repentance is as we've defined it? A change of mind that results in some change in the person. So the change of mind precedes, okay, but necessarily results in some change afterwards, okay? The real question that you need to ask whenever you see the word repent anywhere, but particularly in the Bible, is repent about what? Okay, what is it the person needs to repent about? And the answer is, you know, without any context, is, well, it could be anything. It just depends on what the context is. In the Bible, there are three contexts that repentance is used within, and so we call these the three uses of repentance. And can anyone tell me what some of these might be?
Well, like the pillars, they didn't tell us little kids, but they went away.
Okay, right. There's one example, the murderers who didn't kill one of the kids and then decided to change their mind and went back and did kill him. That would be non-saving repentance. These people weren't saved because of the change of mind. It certainly did not result in salvation. You may think of another type of repentance that context that the Bible uses it in. Repentance after salvation. This would be believer's repentance. And this is a change of mind that takes place sometime in the Christian life, after you've already become a believer. And lastly, there is one type of repentance that is saving repentance. And this is a saving or a change of mind that regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is the only type of repentance that saves. All other kinds don't save. Okay? So, for example, let's say you have a friend named Joe Blow, okay? And Joe Blow has listened to the moorings of the secular media, and he's read Time Magazine's article every year about the historical Jesus, and he thinks that Jesus was probably a historical person who lived. He thinks he was probably a great moral teacher, and that he died a martyr's death in Rome a long, long time ago. Now, this person doesn't have any first-hand information about Jesus, okay? About his existence, about his teachings, or his death, but he's received all of this information from what other people have said about Jesus. This is very common. This is the way most people operate. But then let's say that one day Joe Blow is at work and you get into a conversation with Joe Blow about Jesus, and you have first-hand information from the Bible about this historical figure Jesus. So, as you discuss with him this person of Jesus, Joe Blow puts forth his opinion concerning him. He says, yeah, I think that Jesus was a great teacher. He died a martyr's death. And the majority of people think this, so it must be true. Okay? That's very common. Most people probably think this way. So, the Christian, you could ask him this. You could say, well, have you ever read Jesus' claims in the Bible? And he would probably say, if he was honest, he would probably say, no. But others have read it, and then other people say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, and he was a martyr, etc. Okay? Well then, you as a Christian would want to demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus didn't claim to be a good teacher, that he didn't just claim a martyr's death, but that he claimed to be God, and that he died a substitutionary death on the cross for all men. So, that's what you would want to present to him, right? Show him the Bible's claim. Show him the first-hand information. So he shows he would come back and show that the secular media had just, you would want to show that the secular media has just made up these opinions, and they certainly didn't come from the Bible. That's what you'd be wanting to try to establish. Then you would show that if Jesus himself claimed to be God, okay, this is what you're trying to show him. If Jesus claimed to be God, as the Bible says he did, then he could not, he was not just a great teacher. He was either a liar because he claimed to be God and he wasn't, or he was a lunatic, just a crazy. Okay? You're trying to pin your friend down on the question of Jesus Christ. Okay? But there's one thing that, you know, he could not be, according to your friend, and that's God. So you want to show him from the Bible that that's what he claimed. And if he was a liar or a lunatic, then it simply will not do to for your friend to go on saying that Jesus Christ is just a great moral teacher, will it? Because the Bible says, and he made the self-claim that he was God many, many times. It's very clear. They always wanted to stone him whenever he did this. You make yourself out to be the Son of God, which was for the Jews, make himself out to be God. So now Joe Blow hopefully has a logical dilemma on his hands. He may then at this point try to attack the Bible, like most unbelievers do, but they'll use arguments that he got once again from the uninformed secular media. Okay? That's where he'll get his arguments from. In which case, at this point, you as a Christian would want to show him that he, as an unbeliever, must presuppose the Scripture's validity to disprove its validity. In other words, he's standing on the foundation of the absolutes that come from Scripture just to deny its own validity. So you'd want to show him that the basis upon which he stands is the Word of God, which shoots his argument in the face. But let's say he did not attack the Bible, okay? Let's say that he feels the logical quagmire that he's in. He actually has a change of mind regarding the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Let's say that he was persuaded from your arguments from the Bible and Jesus' self-claims that Jesus was not just a great moral teacher who died a martyr's death, but rather he was his Savior who died in his place. Now that would be an example of saving repentance. Okay? A faith that includes repentance. Because it's his Savior. That was the change of mind that took place. So I hope you kind of see an example of how repentance might take place in someone's mind. Now I'm going to give you some of the requirements on the human side for salvation, and we're going to have a little quiz. And I want you to tell me whether some of these statements are true or false. Okay? Well, so think about some of them. You may get on a roll and then get stumped, so be careful. First of all, let's look at this statement. You must have a repentant faith in order to be saved. Is that true or faith? True or false? That looks pretty good to me. That is an accurate statement. You could have faith in something, but if you didn't have a change of mind, it wouldn't really be repentant faith, and it wouldn't save. Yes. But this statement, just blankly put, you must have a repentant faith in order to be saved. That is a blanket statement that is true. Yes, but this statement is true. This is not, it's not narrowed down that far yet. This is required. One must have this. Of course, the object must be Christ, but this is a true statement. That's all. This is a true statement. Okay, let's look at this second way someone might present something. Number one, they might say you must repent from your sins. Oops, and two, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one, you must repent from your past sins, they say, and number two, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a true or false way of stating a gospel? Right. Correct. That is a false way because you've separated the two acts of repentance and belief. Here's the third way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a true statement. It comes right out of Scripture, Acts 16:31. How about this one? Repent and your sins will be forgiven. This is the one I thought everybody was going to get stumbled on because we're going ahead. Right, this is the... all the sins have been paid for in the cross of Christ, but one's sins are not actually taken off of him until he trusts in Christ. So they've all been paid for, but we must appropriate it by faith, or in this case, repentance. So this is all obviously a false statement because it just depends on what it is. I mean, it could be any kind of repentance here because there is no thing stated. Now, here's another one. Feel sorrow for your sin, number one, and have faith in Jesus Christ. Feel heart anguish for your sin and then have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, good. So basically, I think that we're on the same page on this, and that's good. So the bottom line is this. We must preach a message of repentance, okay? Jesus commanded it. Luke 24, 46, and 47. He commanded to preach repentance. Peter preached it. Acts 2, 38, 3, 19, 5, 31. And so did Paul. Acts 17, 30, and 20, 21. So, why did they preach it? Well, because, number one, they were commanded to. Number one. They're commanded to do it. So they did. And number two, the second reason they did is because it's required for eternal life. It's required. That's why the first one asked, you know, a person must have repentant faith. Yes, they must have repentant faith. However, Jesus, Peter, and Paul all understood repentance as included in faith and often used it as a synonym for faith. One example is Acts 11, 17, and 18, where they use them as synonyms. So repentance is required for salvation, but it is not to be understood as a second requirement. Saving repentance is a part of believing and could not be separated from it. It's when you separate it from it that you all of a sudden add a work and destroy grace. So tonight I want to look at the question of believe and be baptized. Every year we go out to the Welgie Ranch and put some people underwater. We immerse them. Now, is it at that moment that either the water is efficacious and somehow is involved in forgiving their sins, remitting their sins? Or is it when they're in the water that God is doing it? Are these people being saved at that moment? Is, I guess, the real question we're asking tonight. There's been a lot of confusion about baptism in our day, so I think to clear the air, we have to give a biblical definition of what baptism is in its first century context. For example, here's what one 20th century writer wrote. He said, God has promised to save us, to give us forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit in Christian baptism. And that, by that, of course, he means water baptism. Another writer says, if the Bible says that baptism saves us, why would anyone teach that it's not necessary for salvation? And I'll use a lot of the Church of Christ quotes tonight because they're the main proponents of this. They're the ones that you see it on the billboard. It's like every Sunday they're preaching on it. Okay? So many think, obviously, that water baptism is a requirement for salvation. Some say the water itself is efficacious. It is necessary. Others say it's not the water, but God does it while a person is under the water. So there's a lot of confusion on the whole issue of baptism. And many who profess Christ, I think, are not leaning their whole weight on Jesus Christ, but on something they did. Often that thing is water baptism. So we've already seen in previous weeks that the only thing that is not contrary to grace is what? The only thing that's not contrary to grace is what in the Bible? Faith. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So here we have the opposites, grace and works, right? Then we came up with this formula. We said, okay, so if it's grace alone, then grace plus human works would be the destruction of grace, right? That's pretty straightforward, but very difficult for people to grasp. Then we asked if there's any human condition mentioned in the Bible that is not contrary to grace, that's in accordance with grace, we said. And we found one in the Epistle to the Romans, once again. Paul said, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So, this verse says that belief is not a work, doesn't it? And then, just 11 verses later, Paul says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." So that faith is not defined in the Bible as a work at all. It's not a work. When repentance is used as a synonym for faith, like we saw last week, in which Peter and Paul and Jesus often thought of it that way, when it's used that way as a synonym for faith, then it also is in accordance with grace. So we're going to hold the line that the lowest common denominator for salvation is, on the human side, is faith. And we've got 150 plus verses to say this thing is by faith alone. Okay? So we've got a few verses that say baptism. We've got to say a few verses that say repentance. You know, we have to deal with these, and we've dealt with the repentance. So this week, let's deal with the baptism. Now, the main proponents of people who say that you're regenerated when you're being baptized are the Church of Christ. They are vehement about this doctrine. Okay? Seriously. And they probably, like I said, they probably teach it every Sunday of the year. There was one church in Lubbock. I mean, every week it was something, a different sign, but it was always about that you got to be baptized. I should have gone just to make sure I got saved. Okay, so they actually have, the Church of Christ actually has five or six things, it depends on where you look, normally six things that you have to do on the human side to be saved. Here they are. Number one, you have to hear the gospel. Well, I won't complain with that. Yes, a person must hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Number two, you must believe. I don't have any problems here so far. Everything's so good. Repent of past sins. Now, I do begin to have problems because this decreases the problem to one's personal sin. They don't take into account that the problem is also our sin nature and the imputed sin of Adam. So they reduce man's problem to simply the problem of personal sin. You know, everybody sinned, so that's it. That's all you have to do. Because you can't repent of who you are. You know, it's in nature. You can't repent of that. So here they get off a little bit wacky. Then we have, you've got to confess Jesus as Lord. Fifth, you've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's where we're aiming tonight. And lastly, you've got to live a Christian life. So if you've got to live a Christian life, this last one makes the whole plan of salvation, makes salvation a process, or justification a process, really, rather than an immediate thing that happens the moment a person believes. Because if you've got to live a Christian life, I mean, that's the rest of your life, right? I mean, what if you don't live the Christian life for a while? Well, of course, you would have lost your salvation, probably. So, this makes salvation into a process and not a gift that's instantaneously given the moment a person believes. They also teach that there is no salvation outside of the Church of Christ. Now, whenever you hear this, this means red lights ought to be going off. Okay? Because this means that this is cult language. Okay? This is cult language. So, must a person be water baptized in order to be saved? First, let's look at the English word before we look at the eight baptisms. First, the English word baptize, baptizes, baptism, baptizing, the four words used in our English translations, are transliterations of two Greek words, bapto, which is a noun, and baptizo, which is a verb. Okay? They decided not to really translate them, they just transliterated them. So you actually know a few Greek words. The word itself means to dip something or to sink. I know you're all glad that when you got water baptized, we didn't sink you. Okay? But rather dipped you in the water and brought you out. It was used of dyeing fabrics that you would dip down in the water and then bring out, or dip in some kind of dye. When applied to a person, baptism, what it does is it identifies a person with a certain sect or group. Okay? Like they had baptisms in Judaism, and that, you know, like a Gentile convert would be baptized into Judaism, for example. That means he was no longer identified with whatever he was identified with before, but separated from that and became identified with Judaism. Okay? So this identifies someone with a sect. And remember, there are 8 baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. 5 of these are real baptisms, and 3 of them are ritual baptisms. First, let's look at 3 ritual baptisms. Every time you see a ritual baptism, somebody's getting wet. Okay? And they're all done by men. That is, they're performed by men, you know, such as when we go down to the creek. It is a baptism that is performed by men. Okay? There are 3 of these in the New Testament. 1, John's baptism. People were coming to John and getting baptized, right? It's a baptism of repentance for the Jewish nation. 2, there was Christ's baptism, which is a unique baptism. It's found in the same chapter. He was baptized by John, but not for the same reason. He had nothing to repent about. 3, there is believer's baptism, and that's what all of us have received. If you're a believer in Christ and you have decided to go down to the river and get baptized, this is what we call water baptism or believer's baptism. Now, there are 5 real baptisms. A real baptism, nobody gets wet, okay? You may be saying, I thought all baptisms meant you got wet. No, most of them you don't get wet. And these are not performed by any man. These are all performed by God, okay? First of all, you have the baptism of fire that Jesus mentions in Luke 3:16. Certainly not wet there. You have Christ's death is referred to as a baptism. He didn't get wet. They didn't dunk him while he's on the cross, but his death was considered a baptism. 3, we have what's called spirit baptism, which you're very aware of, which puts you in Christ and in the body of Christ. This is a dry baptism. Then you have what's referred to as Moses' baptism. How many people got wet walking through the Red Sea that were Israelites? 0. It was a dry baptism, see? The people who got wet were the ones that didn't get baptized. They died. They didn't get saved. Okay? And lastly, we have Noah's baptism mentioned in 1 Peter 3, 20-21. Again, did anybody get wet that lived through the flood? No, they stayed dry. And yet that's called a baptism. Okay? So every time you find the word baptism in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean water baptism. Okay? It depends on the context. And it could be a real baptism or it could be a ritual baptism. You have to study it out to find out for yourself. So let's look at some of the difficult passages. Let's just jump to the ones that are real hard that seem to make baptism a requirement for salvation on our side. Mark 16:16. And again, we'll just go as far as we can tonight with these. I doubt we'll finish them all. And that's okay. They'll all be on the website if you want to study it more. Mark 16:16. Now look at this one. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Okay, look. Oh, yeah. Well, this is definitely 2 things that a person must do to be saved. 1, he must believe, and 2, he must be baptized, and then he will be saved, right? Well, okay. First of all, this passage is debated. If all of you, if you could just look in verse 9 in your margin, if you've got little marginal notes, you're going to see a little phrase that says, some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. Everybody has this in your Bible. I promise it's probably there. I can't imagine the Bible today not having it. So 1, this is a debated portion of Scripture, okay? And there are actually 4 different endings to Mark. 2 of them are very short and 2 of them are longer. But I don't think it really matters either way whether this is original or not. Okay? Either way, 1, none of the things in verses 9 through 20 infringe upon any doctrine taught anywhere in the Bible. And 2, this does not teach baptism is a necessary requirement for salvation. I'll show you why. There are 2 ways you could look at this verse. 1, you could say belief and water baptism required for salvation. That is one way to look at this verse. Okay? And that's grammatically, that's fine if you want to do that. But you've got some problems on your hands. 1, everywhere else in the New Testament, salvation is conditioned on faith alone. This is the argument you want to bring to press on people who you know who are relying on water baptism and therefore probably are not saved. This is the big one that you want to lean on as their friend. You want to say, what about the 150 times it doesn't say anything about baptism, just says something, believe. The other problem with this is look at the second half of the verse. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So the second half of the verse bases condemnation on disbelief alone, doesn't it? It doesn't say anything about not being baptized being a basis of condemnation. So this solution is not a very good one, and now I'll give you a much better one. There's actually another view that I'm not going to cover tonight, but let's just look at this one. Belief alone required, and water baptism is an evidence of belief. Okay? This is very possible with the grammar. And this is the best solution. What we have are two conditional statements here. He who has believed and has been baptized. The two conditions. Belief and baptized. They have a single article ahead of them. What this means is that they don't have to be taken the same way. The conditions don't have to be taken the same way. They could be taken differently. So it could be this way. The first condition, he who has believed, is the cause. And the second condition, has been baptized, is the evidence of having believed. So that grammatically, this verse could be taken this way. That you believe, and then after that, the logical thing to do is get baptized to show everybody that you believe. And that fits well with the end of the verse, doesn't it? Because it only says that you're condemned for not believing. So this is a much better solution. Further, this solution fits with the 150 plus passages that say it's by faith alone. So, this verse teaches that believing is the cause and baptism is an evidence of having believed. That's why we call it believer's baptism. It's for believers. So that's one passage that's often brought up. Mark 16:16. Now a second passage that's often used and which you'll want to be aware of is John 3:5. Turn over to John 3:5. This is the famous discourse that Jesus has with a strict Pharisee and teacher of Israel named anyone? Nicodemus. Verse 1 tells us that he was a man of the Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, what does this verse say in John 3:5? It says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that is Nicodemus, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay? So, two things are said here, two requirements for entering the kingdom. Real easy. Two requirements to get into the kingdom. Number one, Jesus says you've got to be born of water. And number two, he says you've got to be born of the Spirit. Right? Now, everyone agrees that there's two conditions here set forth. And virtually everyone agrees that being born of the Spirit means regenerated. You've got to be regenerated, like Titus 3:5 says. But the debate is over what does it mean that you've got to be born of water? That's what the debate is at. There are actually five views. We're only going to look at two of them. The one I think is the best and the one I think is the worst. And everything else in between, we'll just let it be there. First of all, some people say two requirements, water baptism and spirit baptism required for entrance into the kingdom of God. Okay? But, once again, this view is contradicted by the fact that 150 plus verses condition salvation on faith alone. That would mean all 150 of those verses are only half gospels at best. But nobody could be saved by them, that's for sure. And when Paul said, "Believe and you will be saved," he was lying. Because he didn't tell him he also had to get baptized. Tough luck, Philippian jailer. See you in hell. You see how silly this way of arguing and thinking is? Their way of thinking about this is that anywhere we see one of these key words around the gospel, we'll just we'll just go over this passage and pull this one. Oh, this one says repent. And this one over here says confess. And this one says baptize. And all along they've got 150 that say believe. And they throw that in there, of course, too. And supposedly, none of these people could have got saved by one gospel message ever given anywhere in the Bible. Because you know what? There is not one gospel message ever given in the Bible where they mention all six of the things that they say you must do. So that means every time Paul preached the gospel, he never preached it. That means every time Peter preached the gospel, he never preached it. See, so now you've got to have the whole Bible already together before you can get saved. You've got to know where all the passages are too, so you can go there and make sure you make sure, because if you leave out confession, you just missed it. You know, oops, didn't see Romans 10, 9, and 10 or something. Oh, too bad. So you see how none of their gospel presentations would have been complete if that's the way it is? The second way to look at this verse, born of water and born of the Spirit, is this way. Physical and spiritual birth are required for entrance in the kingdom of God. Seems pretty logical, number one, that a person must be born into the world physically before they can ever possibly get into a kingdom that's on earth. And number two, of course, everybody believes that born of God means, or born of the Spirit means regeneration or spiritual birth. So why do I take it this way? Well, by way of context, verse 1 said that Nicodemus was a strict Pharisee, or a man of the Pharisees. Okay. Now Nicodemus believed that all Jews who were born into the world physically would enter the kingdom of God. Okay, this is what he believed. Just that suggest that Jesus was saying, number one, you've got to be physically born, but that's not enough, Nicodemus. That's not enough. You've also got to be spiritually reborn. First of all, Nicodemus clearly has in mind physical birth when he asked Jesus in verse 3 or 4, how can a man be born again when he is old? Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? See, Nicodemus had already been reborn four times. Judaism had six ways a person could be reborn. When you were bar mitzvahed at 13, you were said to be born again. If you were a Pharisee, you were said to be born again. If you, let's see, what are some of the other ones? If you were a Gentile, well, he didn't have this one, but if you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, you were said to be born again. If you're of the royal line of Israel and you became a king of Israel, you were said to be born again. If you were the teacher of Israel, and he was apparently, he was the teacher, the ruler of the Jews, as verse 1 says, when you took that position, you were said to be born again. So Nicodemus has all this baggage about, okay, there's six ways a man can be born again. I've already experienced four of those. I was not a Gentile, so I can't enjoy that rebirth. And I'm not of the royal seed of David, so I can't be a king of Israel, so I can't be reborn that way. So what are you talking about? He doesn't think there's any other explanation except crawling back up in his mother's womb. See? So Nicodemus clearly has the idea of physical birth in his mind, doesn't he? You're going to crawl back in my mama's womb? So this indicates that he's thinking along the lines of physical birth. Second, however, after Jesus mentioned being born of the water and of the Spirit, what does he say in verse 6? The next verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what does Jesus have in mind? A flesh birth. That's your physical birth. The very next verse tells you what this verse is all about. Verse 5 is all about. But there's more. Third, skip down to verse 12. What does Jesus say there? to Nicodemus. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So once again, a contrast between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. So once again, he's contrasting these ideas of being physically born and being spiritually born. So two things are necessary to enter the kingdom of God. First, one must be physically born into the world. That should be obvious to anyone. But this is all Nicodemus thought was required, see? He thought that guarantees me a spot in the kingdom. But he was mistaken. Therefore, Jesus adds a second requirement. One must be spiritually born. So one who experiences both of these will enter the kingdom of God. Fourth and lastly, just for a good measure, we toss in verse 15 where Jesus says, "And as for that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." So nothing is said here about water baptism being necessary to have eternal life. But it simply says, believe in Christ. So the sole condition for a living person to be born of the Spirit and to enter the kingdom of God is to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, water baptism is clearly not taught in this passage as a necessary requirement for getting to the kingdom of God. Does everybody follow that? It makes a lot of sense. Okay, good. Now, Acts 2:38. Let's skip over there. We looked at this one last time. Last time, what were we concerned about? We were concerned about what word? Repent. Now, this week, we're going to have to deal with the be baptized part. So, this is Peter's first sermon, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion. Peter to them, this is my translation, Peter to them, or saying to them, you all repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And everybody says, well, look, it's just so obvious. It says be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. So baptism is required for forgiveness, they say. Okay? For example, one Church of Christ spokesman said, no one can read the Scripture with an open mind and reach any conclusion other than that baptism is by immersion for the remission of sins. Unfortunately, many then proceed as a radio preacher once did who declared after having read Acts 2:38, if you just read that, you would think that baptism is essential to the forgiveness of sins. But now let me tell you what it really means. Put another way, man needs some expert help to misunderstand the Scripture, he says. Now, do you see how this man has framed the issue? Number one, he said, if you don't agree with him, you are a narrow-minded person. But he, on the other hand, is open-minded. And everybody wants to be open-minded. You don't want to be closed-minded. But in the same statement, what does he say? I'm not going to listen to an expert. In other words, I am closed-minded. I have made up my mind. And I will not listen to the expert. So this man is really not open-minded at all. And he wants to lead you to think that if you agree with him, that you are being open-minded. But if you do, then you've turned off all the experts and you become closed-minded. So it's interesting to watch how people try to deceive you. So maybe we should listen to some experts. Maybe we should hear an expert opinion if we want to remain open-minded. Besides, okay, the English text is not the final authority, is it? Sometimes we do have a difficulty, and if we want to resolve it, we need to go to the original languages to do so. So this verse does seem to say that water baptism is essential to forgiveness of sins. I mean, doesn't it say repent and be baptized? So let's look at that solution. That solution says water baptism and repentance are required for salvation. Two things. The problem, once again, for the 500th time, is that elsewhere in Scripture, forgiveness of sins is conditioned on faith alone, or repentance as here, which is used as a synonym for faith. That would also mean that 150-plus verses are at best half-gospels and would not result in forgiveness of sins. It would also mean that God lied 150 times in the Scriptures. And if that's true, then what are we doing even wasting our time here? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Finally, in Peter's sermon in Acts 5:31 and 10:43, he doesn't mention baptism at all, but only repentance or believing, which were for Peter synonyms. So, he doesn't mention it in 3:19 either. So, normally Peter did not mention baptism. Here he did. Well, we still got to answer the question of, well, why did he do that? Why did he bring up water baptism here? And another question, why didn't Jesus mention it when he gave them the command in Luke 24 that they should teach baptism? Why did he just give them commission to say repent? Okay, so if it's not required, as I'm saying to you it's not, then what is Peter's purpose in this context of mentioning baptism? Well, first of all, we have to understand the Gospels. We have to understand that if you don't understand the Gospels, you're never going to understand the beginning of Acts. You're just going to be so lost. So let's trace the historical development here of Jesus' career in 5 points. Number one, the first thing Jesus did when he came on the scene ministering was he came speaking openly and offering himself to Israel as her Messiah. And he did miracles, of course, that validated that he was the Messiah. Second, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 12. And this is called the unpardonable sin. Third, Jesus pronounced judgment on that generation, all beginning in chapter 12, and never before. Right after they rejected him, he pronounced judgment on them. And then he began to speak in parables. He said, no longer am I going to speak clearly to all of you. Instead, I'm going to speak in hidden language known as parables. So those who have ears can hear, and those who have eyes can see, but those who don't won't know what I'm talking about. Fourth, Jesus died on the cross, right? And then fifth, what did he do after that? He was resurrected. Now, turn to Acts 1. Verse 3. Okay, to these. Who are the these? Well, the apostles, as per the previous verse. So he's speaking to the apostles. He says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Which is what? The millennium. Okay? He's telling them more about the millennium. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring what? The kingdom to Israel. You're thinking, what's going on in these men's minds? Jesus said, I want you to stay here, and I want you to wait for what the Father promised. I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the Father sends the Spirit, and he's going to baptize you. And then they come back with the question, is you talking about the kingdom? Are you about to restore the kingdom? Are you going to bring in the 1,000-year messianic kingdom? Is that what you're telling us to wait here for? Okay? That's what they've got the Spirit and the kingdom linked together. And they should. They were good Bible students. And they knew that in Ezekiel 36 and 37, it mentions, I will put my Spirit in you. So they're thinking Spirit and kingdom, these things go together. Right? So is that what you're talking about, Jesus? Just clarify here for us, would you? What does he say? in verse 7 as a response. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." So His answer is, I'm not going to tell you when. You don't know when. Okay? The Father has fixed that in His own authority, and I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen. But, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So, what Jesus did was He separated the Spirit's baptizing work from the kingdom right there. He said, this one's going to happen not many days from now, Spirit baptism. But the kingdom, I'm not going to tell you when that's coming. Okay? So now He separated the two. Now this is extremely important. Highly significant for understanding Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and 3. Otherwise you're going to have trouble. In both sermons, Peter comes to them and he says, repent. And he uses a second person plural verb. That means y'all in Texan. Y'all, all y'all, repent. Okay? Y'all. So, in other words, in both of these sermons, Peter is calling for national repentance. He's asking the whole nation to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. So he wants the whole nation to repent, not just a few people here and there. Now, why is he doing this? Why does he want the whole nation to repent? Anyone? If they did, the king would come back, and they would have the kingdom. Look in chapter 3, verse 19. Here's Peter's second sermon going along. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. So, he says, a condition of the times of refreshing and Christ coming to you is repentance. That is what Peter is looking for in Acts 2, and it's what he's looking for here. He wants the kingdom to come. He wants the times of refreshing. That's the kingdom. That is when things will be like Genesis again, when finally this world won't be under the curse that it's under like it is right now, and Israel will be a land of milk and honey once more. That's what he wants. That's why he's calling the whole nation to repent. Peter does not know when the kingdom will be restored, right? Jesus told him, I'm not going to tell you when. But he does know that national repentance is required for it to come. Therefore, he preaches a message of national repentance. We still haven't answered the question about baptism, have we? Why did he also say be baptized? Okay. So let's answer this question, then we'll be done. After repentance, each one of them as individuals should be baptized as a separate act. If you were here last week, then in Acts 2:38, over the word repent, you put plural. And then over the word be baptized, you put singular. And then when it got to the forgiveness of your sins, you put plural again. So he's shifting. Repent, all of you as a nation. Now individually, each one of you be baptized. He's not calling for national baptism. He's calling for an individual baptism. Baptism would be a separate act that followed their forgiveness of sins. And it would show that they were no longer identified with Judaism. They were separating from Judaism, and they were going to be identified with a new sect, and that sect was what we call Christianity now. They didn't call it that then. But this was a formal way for a Jew to break his allegiance to Judaism and make an allegiance to Christianity. So, baptism, the word means identification, right? To identify with some sect. And these Jews would need to be baptized in Jesus' name to separate themselves from that generation. Jesus had already pronounced judgment on that generation. Anybody know when that judgment came? 70 A.D. So Peter even said in the same context, three verses later, be saved from this perverse generation. He's talking about that generation of Jews who rejected the Messiahship of Jesus, is what he's talking about. So water baptism would separate them from that perverse generation, and it would identify them with a new sect, Christianity. In fact, historically, we discover that if a Jew became a believer in Christ and was water baptized afterwards, that he actually avoided the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD if he lived that long. You know why? Because he read the New Testament. And he found out in Luke 21 that when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, get out of town. And so those who had been water baptized went and started studying the Scriptures, not being afraid to study the New Testament documents and sit under New Testament teachers. And they got out of there. So they avoided the judgment that came on that generation because they trusted in Messiah and then they were baptized. So, that's what the baptism is all about in Acts 2:38. Didn't have anything to do with about this is going to make your sins go away or something like that, the water's going to wash your sins away or something like that. Nothing to do with that at all. But you've got to know the Gospels in order to understand what Peter is wanting, what he's after. Now, there are several other passages that I didn't have time to cover tonight, but I just want to look real fast at 2 Corinthians 1. We'll just read this passage. I can't really see very well anyway. My eyes bother me. My contacts bother me. 2 Corinthians 1. Oops. Well, 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 17. Now, what's the first thing Paul says? Now, I mean this. What a funny way to start. But he must be serious. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you are baptized in my name. Oh, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. He's reminded there probably by his amanuensis who is with him. He says, beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, if Christ did not send him to baptize, I find it almost impossible to imagine that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Paul, of all people, was interested in people coming to Christ and being saved. And if he says, you know, I don't even want to baptize and I wasn't even sent to baptize, I find it very difficult to find that it's a requirement of salvation. Don't you? So, there's no way water baptism can be a requirement for salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given us. We thank you so much for the fact that you've given us the person and work of Jesus Christ, and simply by trusting in him, leaning our weight upon him and his work alone, we enjoy all the spiritual blessings and salvation that you provide. We thank you so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you so much that we do have water baptism as a symbol of what you have already done in us, the death, burial, and resurrection in Romans 6, 1 through 4, the Spirit baptism. It's just simply a picture of that, a public announcement and portrayal of what you've already done. We thank you so much for all these things that you've given us and pray that we might speak the word with kindness, rightly dividing the word of truth to help people come to an understanding of the truth of the gospel and the one condition of faith alone in Christ alone. In whose name we pray, amen.